On Tuesday this week, my son arrived at my door in the morning, and he dumped his son off, not actually at the doorstep, but inside, and said, bye. So I had a whole day with my grandson. He's about 2 3/4, 2 1/2, something like that. Not the one you know, it's the other one. So I started off by saying, have you had breakfast? No. Would you like some breakfast? Yes. So I give him some breakfast. He eats a bowl. I say, would you like some more? Yes. He eats a second bowl. We go and play trains. And then a little bit later I say, shall we go to the park? And he says, okay. So he puts his coat on. I put his coat on. And we go outside and I put his car seat in my car. And he says, no, I want to go in the buggy. But it's a long way. I want to go in the buggy. I don't want to go in the car, he says. He makes it very clear. He doesn't want to go in the car. He wants to go in the buggy. And I'm thinking to myself, if I go in the buggy, I've got to push him all the way. And it's about a mile to the park. But I say, well, okay, maybe I need the exercise. And so we go to the park. And when we're about, I don't know, 300 or 400 yards away from the park, I say, well, it's time for you to get out and walk. So he gets out and walks and he holds my hand. And we go past these couple of dogs and I hold his hand. He doesn't seem particularly bothered by them, but you're never quite sure what dogs are going to do. And then we come to this man who's cutting a hedge and making a lot of noise with electric, with petrol-powered equipment. And he doesn't like the noise, so he holds my hand and we walk past. And then we go to the park and he has a lovely time in the park. And it's time to leave the park. And we go from the park, and I want to go to the shop before we go home. And so we come to this place where we have to cross this wide area of grass. And he says, I want to go this way. And I said, no, we're going this way. He says, I want to go this way. We're going this way. So I go this way, and he goes that way. And he stops once he gets a certain distance. He says, I want to go this way. No, no, we're going this way. And I'm not going to get into him this time. And so eventually, after I take a couple of extra steps, he comes and we walk across and he says, can I go in the buggy? When we get to the end of the grass, you can go in the buggy. So he carries on walking. We get to the end of the grass, he goes back in the buggy. And he says, are we going to Grandma's house now? Why does he say Grandma's house? I'm Grandpa. Are we going to Grandma's house now? He says, we're going to Grandma's house after we've been to the shop. So we go to the shop and we go back home. Would you like some lunch? Soup and dippy bread. So I give him some soup and dippy bread. And that's a lovely day. Yeah, how many of you identify with that? Maybe some of your parents, grandparents. It's all great stuff, isn't it? When Jesus went around this world, he looked at what was going on. And he drew from the things that were happening examples, which he then used to point out how the spiritual world works. Now, were any of you, as I was telling that story, thinking, oh, that's a little bit like me and God. That's a little bit like me and God. Sometimes God lets me do things that I want to do that maybe are less important. Sometimes he won't let me do the wrong thing. And he's there with me when things are not going quite well or when there's something that might scare me. Do you think like that? You see, that's how Jesus thought. And I think it's good if we can start to tune ourselves in to think like that. So the middle part of our reading today was about the children coming to Jesus. And Jesus reminding us that we need to be coming to him like little children, because that is how people enter the kingdom of God. Now, we have got a huge passage before us today. There's at least 3 sermons in there, but you're not getting 3 sermons today. What you're going to get is a different sermon covering all 3 aspects. So I'm not going to go into any of those things in too much detail, but what I want to do is try and look at this passage within its context. You see, Mark's Gospel, I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, Mark's Gospel gives you these 8.5 chapters of introduction to who Jesus is until we have that point where you say, along with Peter, you are the Christ. And you decide, along with Peter, that I am going to be a follower of Christ. And then the next 4 chapters, chapters 9 to 13, 9 to 12, they are all about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. It's a lesson in discipleship. And there are things that we need to learn. They may not necessarily occur to us straight away. And you certainly don't have to understand all this stuff in order to be a follower of Christ. You don't have to be bright or clever or experienced or knowledgeable. You just have to put your faith and your trust in Christ. And as you do that, you find that you learn more and you can understand more and you start realizing not just that it's a good thing, but why it's a good thing to follow Christ. So we're going to look at this in 3 kind of ways, and I'm really going to look at the Word of God, the family of God, and the grace of God. And you'll find that the grace of God is a theme that runs through this. Thank you for the songs you chose. There was rather a lot about the grace of God in that, which is always good to remind ourselves of the grace of God. So we start with the grace of God, with the beginning of that passage on divorce. Does that sound a bit strange, that you would talk about the grace of God from the subject of divorce? Well, maybe it does seem a little bit strange. I don't know what you think of marriage. You see, when I prepare couples to marry them, I sort of use this five-fold formula of what marriage is. It's a public, covenanted, exclusive, lifelong relationship between one man and one woman. And that actually is pretty much what Jesus says when they ask him about it. He says, in the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And so a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one. That's how it was in the beginning. You all know Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Actually, that's Genesis chapter 1. But Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that is the time before Genesis chapter 3. And you know what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3 is the fall. You see, before there was sin in the world, that's how it all was. But after Genesis chapter 3, then there was sin in the world. Sin, the fall, stuff gets messed up. We make mistakes. It's not the way it should have been, but it is the way it is. It's broken. I'm broken. You're broken. And so a question we have to ask is, how will God respond to this broken world? And divorce is one of those things that we find in our broken world. And so here you have Jesus is responding to a question from the Pharisees. What did Moses say? You can read what Moses said in Leviticus 21:22, Deuteronomy 22 and 24. And you will find it's not an explicit provision that says, if you want to divorce your wife, this is the way you do it. It doesn't say that at all. What it says is, if there is going to be divorce around, then here are some restrictions on things divorced people don't do. And there are certain restrictions on who you can and cannot marry in that situation. And it's led to a huge debate about when divorce is okay and when divorce is not. And some people have suggested that the question came because there were two rabbis around in the time, Rabbi Hillel and a Rabbi Shammai, who both had different views. And if you start reading books today, I've got a couple of them here. There's Wenham and Heth. The first edition was called Heth and Wenham. And another one here by Instone Brewer. And these two books take two sides on the argument. I won't tell you which is which, and I won't tell you which I follow. And Wenham, in his introduction, talks about the way the early church viewed it and the way Erasmus did. What do we do about divorce? And you know, when you start thinking about divorce, it's very, very easy to come up with hard cases. Let me just tell you about two that I have had some personal, I won't say involvement in, but I know the people quite well. A young man gets married, and his wife develops a mental health problem and leaves him. And there is no possibility of reconciliation, and they get divorced. Then he meets another girl, and they fall in love, and they want to get married. Should it be allowed, or should it not? Or, a chap I know, he got married when he was in his 20s, and then his wife had an affair, got pregnant, and then left him to marry the father of her child. He then meets another woman and marries her. 15 years later, he becomes a Christian. 10 years later, he feels called to ordained ministry. Now, should we allow a divorced person from that situation to be an ordained minister in the church? Does that cause us any problems? Hard cases. How will we answer them? You see, there's two problems here. There's the problem of, should we have a set of rules that says, abide by these rules and everything will be fine, and no one is allowed outside those rules? You see, the church used to do that. The church used to say, well, you can get married in church, but if you're divorced, sorry, not touching you at all. The other thing we have to ask is, what are we going to do with people who are sinners or who have sinned and who are coming into the church with a background that is not quite perfect? But actually, doesn't that describe all of us? I mean, we raise up sex and marriage as if it's the worst thing in the world, but it's not. And I'm really not sure that if you have problems in your marriage, that's any worse than if you have problems with your anger or problems with other people's possessions or problems with telling lies or problems with coveting your neighbor's goods. You see, the underlying problem is that as human beings, we have this tendency all of the time to turn away from the way of God. And no matter how good we think we are, there is still sin lurking there. And that's why part of the liturgy of the Church of England is that we use a confession regularly, because we remember that we are sinful people and we come to God because we are sinful people, because we need Him, His solution. Children learn from mistakes. See what my little grandson was doing? I'm not sure he was actually making mistakes. He was testing boundaries a little bit. He was just saying what he wanted. And I was there with him, making sure that the things he did were not going to be dangerous, not going to do him any harm. If I hadn't been there, he would have ended up being cold, tired, lost, and alone. But I wasn't going to let that happen. Because he needed me. And if we're honest, I think God is there for us in a similar way. We need Him. Children learn from their mistakes. Adults sometimes persist in deliberately turning their backs on God and making mistakes. We call it being childlike, don't we? Being childlike is acceptable. It's good. It's what children are. But when adults start doing it deliberately, persistently, then that's where the Bible uses a phrase like, because your hearts were hard, because you were turning your back on what God wanted. And so we have these two things. We have God's law, which we really should be following, and God really wants us to be, well, as he says, be perfect, because I, the Lord your God, am so. But also we have the reality of the sinful nature that is in us, that pervades everything we do. And so although we would like to keep God's law, we find that we cannot do it. Romans 7 is a good place to look for that. And the answer to all of this is God's grace. God's grace. God's grace that he opens his arms to us dirty, ugly, horrible, sinful people. People like me. And he makes us righteous in his sight. You see, God's grace doesn't take sin and make it right, but it does take sinners and make them righteous. You see, people very often are asking about divorce because they want to justify themselves, because they want to know that what I did wasn't sinful. But actually, that's the wrong approach, you see. We try and do that in so many things. We try and say, I wasn't that bad. I wasn't as bad as so-and-so. I'm actually good, really. But one of the things that as a disciple of Christ you need to understand is that in God's eyes, compared with God's standard, compared with true holiness, you don't even make the first rung of the ladder. I don't get anywhere near the first rung of that ladder. It's not, was it okay for me to do that? We're not saved because of what we can justify. We're saved entirely by God's grace, by what God has done for us. And what I'm taking out of this passage on divorce is that God's standard is unachievably high. Unachievably high, and not just in divorce, not just in remarriage or in sex, but in everything that we do. And unless we can recognize God's grace, receive God's grace, then we have no hope at all. Life is messy. There are no easy answers, and if there were easy answers, they probably wouldn't be real at all. We must never presume on God's grace, but we must also never be without it. God's family. Are you part of God's family? I wonder who else is part of God's family. We went up to a church in the north last weekend, And there were people there, and it's great. One of the things I love about the way I do ministry is that I get to meet lots of people, like people like you, people unlike you, people in lots of different churches. And you find there are some really nice people. There are some people I would choose to have as my friends, and then there are some people who are quite different from me, people I don't really know how to talk to, people who have had struggles in life I can't really identify with, people who have problems in their lives that I can't help them with. And yet the kingdom of God is for them. Just as much as it is for me. It's for the strong and the weak. It's for those who have mental health problems and physical health problems. It's for the people who have a learning disability and the people who are really intelligent. It's for the people who have menial jobs and the people who have excellent jobs in the world's eyes, and for the people who have no jobs at all. That's who the kingdom of God is for. And when the little children come to Jesus, in that culture, the children were not rated. They had no opinion that was worth listening to. They were just there. You know, we love children because they're children and because of their potential. But Jesus loves children because they are children and because they were made in the image of God. Just like you, just like me, just like those people who are different from us, just like those people who are quite like us. We can't value people because of their economic value. Jesus opens his arms wide to all and says, come, come. But more than that, you see, opening those Jesus' eyes and arms and saying, come, it's the parable for the way we must come too. You see, we can't come because we're strong, because we're good, because we have anything to offer. We come because we are weak and we are small and we are dependent on God's grace. Self-sufficiency is an adult disease. I was wondering about calling it adultishness. Does that work? I'm not sure about that. Contra to childlike, the opposite of childlike. And you know what happened when the children came to Jesus? When you come to Jesus with that childlike faith, Jesus blessed them. He blessed them. And I think that's what he wants to do for us when we come to him. Just allow him to bless us. And then God's word. The rich young ruler. It's an illustration in a really of what God's word is about. You see, there's always this question. Is it enough to follow the rules? Is it enough? See, this rich young ruler, he has all the trappings of being exactly the sort of person who should be going to heaven. He should be there because he's got wealth. That's a sign of God's blessing. At least that's how the people of his day thought of it. He's a ruler, he has a position, he has authority, and he probably did a good job with that as well. So here he is, he has all the trappings, all the signs of being a good, holy, righteous person who is heading for the kingdom of God. And yet in him there is this nagging doubt. Is there something more that I need to do? And so he asks Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to get to the kingdom of God? He has the Word of God. He has the Bible. You know, a few years ago, I went around asking people a question. I said, are you a Christian? If they said yes, I would say, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And when they said yes, I said, what do you mean by that? And I had lots of good answers, terrific answers. But then someone said to me, Jesus is the Word of God. Did you know this is a key point? Jesus is the Word of God. And one of the things we have to remember is that everything that is written in this book is pointing us to Jesus. Pointing us to Jesus. Yes, we should be listening to what this book says, but the most important thing of what it says is for us to listen to Jesus, to come to Jesus, to recognize him, to follow him. And that's what Jesus says to this rich young ruler. You've got all these things that you think you can bring that help you get into the kingdom of God. Well, leave them to one side. Go, sell everything you have. You think that wealth is a sign of God's blessing? Well, get rid of it. Get rid of it, because there's one thing you need. One thing you need. Come, follow me. Come, follow me. And if you find that you are coming to God and you think you are bringing something of your own righteousness, your own holiness, your own cleverness, do something to take that away. Because you can't bring that to Jesus and say, here, this is good, use it. If Jesus says, I will use what you've got, then that's terrific. But don't bring it to Jesus expecting him to be impressed. Because the thing he's impressed with is your humility, your humbleness, and the fact that you come to him with a childlike faith, ready to receive from him, because it is his grace that you need. As you read this course in discipleship, you find these disciples, these 12 disciples, these men, and well, they were only men, weren't they? These men whom God, Jesus, had chosen to be with him, to follow him, and who were going to be, in not very long after this, the leaders of the new church. They don't get it. If you read this same passage in Matthew, you find, it's kind of skipped in the Mark version, you find the disciples saying after that talk on divorce, well, surely then it's better not to marry. They don't get it. When the children come to Jesus, they try and stop them. And with the rich young ruler, they say, well, who then can be saved? If not the rich, then who can be saved? And gradually, I think they began to understand that there is more to this than those human standards and human ideas that they might have been brought up on. The word of God points to Jesus. There is no other name in heaven or earth by which we may be saved, they say in Acts. You know, it's only 5 chapters away from here, the crucifixion. 5 chapters away. The word of God points to Jesus. And Jesus was all about that cross, the cross on which he died. And it is that cross of Jesus that we need. It's the cross of Jesus that demonstrates, that brings the grace of God to us. To us, the family of God. Not a people who are self-sufficient, but a people who are God-sufficient. People who place themselves in God's kingdom, not because of what they can bring, but because of what God gives. And it's all about grace. The whole purpose of Jesus coming to earth was to solve the problem of sin. From Genesis 2 to Genesis 3, the fall, what is God going to do about it? And there is no bootstrap solution. There is no way you can do it for yourself. God gave them the opportunity to live normally as they chose. He gave them the law. He gave them king. He gave them prophet. And none of it worked. And so God said, last I will send them my son. And it was through Jesus that grace truly comes to transform us. And that grace comes because we know we're not good enough. We are selfish sinners who need saving. I am a selfish sinner who needs saving. And into this world comes Jesus. Into this heart, I pray, your heart too, comes Jesus. Welcome him. He will do it. He has done it. And he did it on the cross. Shall we pray? Your grace, Lord Jesus. We ask for your grace. We thank you for your grace. We seek your grace. As we break bread this evening, as we share bread and wine, Lord, we make that declaration, that statement that we choose to be in your family, to follow you, to receive your grace, to receive everything you wrought for us on the cross. Amen.